Ezekiel, we thank you for a chance to walk in the wealth of the beauty of this writing of this magnificent man. Lord, I thank you that he was obedient and faithful. And as we finish up his study tonight, let us never forget the glory of the temple, the promise of your future coming, the end time scenario that's going to happen, and we're not going to be here. We thank you for the prophets that gave us an example and that warned us of what is to come so we could be ready and we could be readying our fellows. Father, let us witness and be loud. And tonight, as we walk through the last part of this, show us and illumine everything we're supposed to see. And may our hearts just be open to the wealth and treasure of your word. We love you and we invite you here in Jesus' name. Amen. We are finishing the book of Ezekiel, and it's going to be a bumpy ride. I'm going to take you through three chapters, and then I'm also going to review. So hold on to your seatbelts. Let's just do a quick review about Ezekiel. It was at the time of the captivity of Judah. Ezekiel is taken in the second siege of Jerusalem. The first siege took our friend Daniel. He went to the southern part of Babylon, and he is in the court of Nebuchadnezzar. About 7 years later, Ezekiel and all the priests are taken captive, and that's the second siege of Jerusalem. He's not taken where Daniel is. Daniel's in the court. Daniel's with the king. Remember, the king is Nebuchadnezzar. He's the king of the whole world, much like a Hitler would be, an evil king. And in the northern part, there was a huge reservoir called Chebar. And at that reservoir, it was like an encampment of the refugees. And that's where they worked and they irrigated the fields. And so Nebuchadnezzar didn't beat them and kill them like Hitler did. He used them. They were slaves. Now, he was kinder to them than a lot of taskmasters, but he was evil. And so that's the area you're going to find Ezekiel. It's where his wife is. It's where his father was taken captive. Then you're going to see the third siege. We don't see it until about halfway through Ezekiel, and Jerusalem finally falls in the third siege. And Jerusalem's a little bit further north, and what you're going to find in Jerusalem at the same time preaching is a guy you might know by the name of Jeremiah. He never gets taken captive, and he's wailing at these people in Jerusalem saying, you're going to be taken captive 70 years. God already told me. But you can still straighten up and you can still serve him. Serve him for 70 years and he's going to give us freedom. And at the same time, Ezekiel's preaching in the Chebar region and he's saying the same thing. And further south, you have Daniel preaching in the court of Nebuchadnezzar. You've got three heavy-duty players in the prophecy world. The fourth one, Isaiah, died about 100 years before, but they use his words. They talk about Isaiah. He's integral in what they know. These guys are scholars. Daniel, Jeremiah, Ezekiel are trained. They have scripture memorized. You'll find that people that don't really understand the Jewishness of the prophets is at this. They're trained scholars. They don't tell you a lot of the detail because they have that memorized. You should know that. They've known that since they were 12-year-old boys and had to recite that in the temple. They understand scripture. The Torah is deep inside them. That's Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. I'm sorry, that would not be the Torah. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Actually, they all interweave. But it's the first five books that Moses wrote. And they have that in their hearts. They can recite it. So we see gaps. I have to go back and look them up because I don't have anything memorized like that. That's the guy you're looking at is Ezekiel. And you're going to find in, as a review of him, that he's a play actor. He's a street speaker. He's a prophet. He was trained to be a priest. He never got to be, so he's called to be a prophet. He's the son of a priest. His wife dies. He's told not to mourn, and he does not. We never know that he has children. It's never mentioned. But he spends the good part of his life journaling everything God tells him from age 25 on. And he'll give you the date. You want to talk about journaling? It happened on this date and this month. It happened at this time on this date and this month. And you can follow his timeline to the T. And then you take history. People like, I like Herodotus and I like Josephus, ancient historians, and they'll tell you when the fall of Jerusalem was. Guess what? It's exactly when Ezekiel said it was. He is par excellent as far as journaling and recording. I think he's one of the best historians the Bible has. You're also going to find that He is Jew. So when he says things, it's going to be in reference to being a Jewish priest. He's going to have full working knowledge of the temple. He's going to have full working knowledge of the sacrifices and the laws and the ordinances that surround being a priest. He knows this. And so you're going to feel that flavor come in his writing. This book is so important for many reasons. We've touched on some of them. But it pronounces judgment on both Israel and the surrounding nations. The real difference is the surrounding nations are wiped out, and Israel is restored in a time we call the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God, when it's referenced in the Bible, is the millennial period. When you pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done," one of the most famous prayers we all say, you're praying for the millennial period. The kingdom of God is the millennium. And you are that kingdom. You are those priests and kings. We've gone over that, and Ezekiel mentions that too. You're going to see pictures of all kinds of things. The big idea for him is that the punishment for Israel is not forever. The punishment is almost surgical. It is to cut off the sin, to cut off the idolatry, and to leave bare the true Jerusalem inhabitants, the true Israelites, so that they will be free to choose the Messiah and go into the kingdom period. Now, he takes you way far. He steps way back from 500 to 50 years before Jesus, and he takes you into the time of Jesus, and then he takes you past us into the millennium. So we have to be reticent of the fact that he's going to hopscotch. That's what all prophets do. We've done that in every prophet. So you're going to find that. The purpose of this probably mostly is to bring Israel back to the Lord. God never fails. He's never going to forsake Israel. He's going to thump them really hard. When you get a picture of Ezekiel 38 and 39, and you see the devastation that happens to the countries that come against Israel right before the start of the tribulation, you get a picture of how much God loves them. In that two-chapter segment, every Arab nation is destroyed. You don't have to worry about the Arabs in the tribulation period. They're gone. You couple Psalm 83, Isaiah 17, and Ezekiel 38 and 39, and they are gone, with the exception of Jordan, which takes them as refugees in the mid part of the tribulation, and they flee to Petra. That's Jordan. And God spares Jordan because they protect his people. And we get a little picture of that in Ezekiel 2. So this is the purpose of this writing, is to remind Israel, I will not tolerate sin. I will not tolerate unrighteousness, but you're my people, and I gave you my word. And God is always a God of his word. He shows you a really cool picture of King David in the millennium. Other authors echo that, but he nails it. And we know the Messiah is the king, and King David is the prince, because that was a promise of God. He promised David, "You will be a prince in my kingdom." And he promised Mary at the telling from Gabriel when she was getting pregnant with Jesus, "He will be a king forever." Now, has Jesus ever been a king forever? No. He came and he did his first purpose, and that was to die on the cross. He was no king on this earth. He stepped down from his heavenly realm into the earthly body to do exactly what he set out to do, but he has not been king of this earth yet, and he will be in God's kingdom in the millennial period. The millennium has to happen for God's promises to come true. We spent quite a bit of time talking about that, so you can review notes on that too. So you understand who the prince and the king are in the millennium, and you understand that Mr. Ezekiel got a real glimpse. You're going to find, if you would go back and do the first couple or three chapters, you're going to see more sci-fi than any Star Wars presentation could rival. And I'll tell you why. The wheels within the wheels and the throne of God are parallel to what John the Beloved saw in Revelation 6. When the throne rooms open, you can lay those two, and I did that for you. You can lay Revelation and Ezekiel side by side, and they mesh like this. Although, those writings are hundreds of years apart, millenniums apart. And they're just like this because God's word never changes. I am a believer in this, and I say this to you, those of you that study with me, I don't think you can separate the Old and New Testament. I don't think they're separable because when you look at what God does, he brings them back and they fit perfectly. Ezekiel saw exactly what John saw, exactly what Daniel saw, and you can start naming them. When Daniel says he saw the Lord high and lifted up, and Ezekiel says the wheels within the wheels and above that were thrones. And John says, and the opened up and there was a throne with a sea of glass. They're this same picture. They're looking at it from different perspectives. Ezekiel's looking at Jesus before he knows Jesus' name. John's looking at Jesus after Jesus has already risen from the dead. Daniel's looking at it before, but they're all seeing the throne of God. And then we're all going to see when Isaiah begins talking 200 years before this, he sees the millennial period, the kingdom of God, just exactly like Ezekiel does. But Ezekiel gets the high privilege of measuring the temple, knowing to the exact centimeter, if you will, of every building's, every steps, every opening's measurement, so that those that would come in 2018 from liberal churches and says, oh, there is no millennium. That's you. That's the church. Then you say, excuse me? So where's my facade that measures 22 cubits by 34? Where is that on me? Where is that in today's church? It's exact and exact and exact so that you as studiers will know that's a real temple. That's not an allegory. Why would the Holy Spirit waste one-third of Ezekiel with the massive amounts of words to tell you that, I'm sorry, you are the temple. That's you. Now, I do understand. John tells us your body is a temple. I get that because God dwells in us and he lives with us. I know that. This is something different. These are exact measurements because they're going to be a real kingdom where there's a real king who reigns on the earth with a real prince, where we are kings and priests serving with him for 1,000 years. And if you don't get a glimpse of that, you don't understand what heaven is. Because heaven isn't you sitting on a cloud eating bonbons. And I use that expression all the time because you get these little cards, these cute little things, these little tiny angels. By the way, where are their baby angels at? Never. They're not.
Cupids.
Yeah, that's right. And those are not heavenly. That's the other realm. So I'm just telling you, get your focus on what the Bible says because paradigms shift and thoughts can be changed with the truth. And that's what Mr. Ezekiel does. So if he does anything for you, I hope he opens your eyes to what God's got in store for you as a priest and king of the kingdom. I'm going to go ahead and start. We've got a lot of reading to do, and I'm going to read every word of it because I want you to say when you finish with me, I read every word of Ezekiel. We studied every word, and God bless us. So here we go. I'm in a very first verse. Thus says the Lord God, the gateway of the inner court that faces toward the east shall be shut the 6 working days, but on the Sabbath it shall be opened, and on the day of the new moon it shall be opened. The prince shall enter by way of the vestibule of the gateway from the outside and stand by the gatepost. And you know who the prince is. That would be King David. The priest shall prepare his burnt offering and his peace offerings. He shall worship at the threshold of the gate, and he shall go out, but the gate shall not be shut until evening. This is the Sabbath, by the way. Likewise, the people of the land shall worship at the entrance to this gateway before the Lord on the Sabbath and the new moons. Twice the temple's open, Sabbaths and new moons. The burnt offering that the prince offers to the Lord on the Sabbath day shall be 6 lambs without blemish and a ram without blemish. And the grain offering shall be 1 ephah for a ram and the grain offering for the lambs, as much as he wants to give, as well as a hin of oil with every ephah. On the day of the new moon, it shall be a young bull without blemish, six lambs and a ram, they shall be without blemish. He shall prepare a grain offering of an ephah for a bull, an ephah for a ram, as much as he wants to give for the lambs, and a hin of oil with every ephah. When the priest enters, he shall go in by the way of the vestibule of the gateway and go out the same way. I don't know if you understand the picture of this. People bring offerings. It's very much like they did in Old Testament and Chronicles that mentions it. They bring more than their family can possibly eat. They bring a whole lamb. They are allowed to eat there. It's what I really think the New Testament church was supposed to like. They bring their offering. The priests cook it, offers a portion to the Lord, gives their family something to eat. They all eat together. They're worshiping and eating and praising God and getting their sins forgiven. Does that sound a little bit to you like Phil's house? Maybe we don't pray for our sins to be forgiven enough. But so what this picture is, God set up the picture in Old Testament times around the temple where the family would come. It would be a big deal. They would walk. They would bring their little lamb or their doves or whatever they offered. And they could eat because the priests could not possibly eat all that was offered. The people were fed. The outer courts were people sat around with their families. It was fellowshipping. What we miss in most modern churches, and those of you that have good churches, I am so happy for you, is that one-on-one fellowship, that eating together, that sharing with each other, that spilling your Coke on, not having the dinner quite done enough. All that's part of being a family. And that's what we're seeing here. It's instigated again in the kingdom. It's not just about sacrificing, although they're going to talk, the prince, David's going to remind them who Jesus was, and they're going to worship and fellowship. They're going to offer their offerings, and then they're going to sit and eat together. That's the picture you're getting, because it's the amount of food they're bringing. There's no way their family or the priest could eat that much. So they're sharing together, and a lot of people don't understand that about offerings. But when the people of the land come before the Lord as on the appointed feast days, whoever enters by way of the north gate to worship shall go out by the way of the south gate. I think it's traffic flow. He's even giving the detail of the traffic flow around this temple. This is not you. This is not an allegorical picture of you. I don't think traffic flows over you. And whoever enters by way of the south gate shall go out by the way of the north gate. He shall not return by the way of the gate through which he came. He shall go out through the opposite gate. The prince shall then be in their midst. When they go in, he shall go in. And when they go out, he shall go out. At the festivals and appointed feast days, the grain offering shall be an ephah for a bull, an ephah for a ram, as much as he wants to give for the lambs, and a hin of oil with every ephah. I can see King David doing this. I'm excited to meet him. And I believe he literally will be here. Now, when the prince makes a voluntary burnt offering or voluntary peace offering to the Lord, the gate that faces toward the east shall then be opened for him. And he shall prepare his burnt offering and his peace offerings as he did on the Sabbath day. Then he shall go out, and after he goes out, the gate shall be shut. He has a special gate only he uses too. You shall daily make a burnt offering to the Lord of a lamb of the first year without blemish. You shall prepare it every morning, and you shall prepare a grain offering with it every morning, a sixth of an ephah, and a third of a hin of oil to moisten the fine flour. This grain offering is perpetual ordinance to be made regularly to the Lord. Thus they shall prepare the lamb, the grain offering, and the oil as a regular burnt offering every morning. Those daily offerings will all be in remembrance of Jesus. Every offering. There is no offering for sacrifice here. It is for memorial. And let me say one other thing, and I said it last time, but I do review. The fifth grade teacher in me can't help it. So sorry. You were not saved in the Old Testament by your offerings. You were not. Nothing's changed. You were saved by your belief in God. You believed in the Old Testament if you were one of God's, and he called Abraham friend and David my beloved, and he had all these patriarchs were saved not because they sacrificed. They were saved because they believed in God and looked forward to the Messiah. That's how they were saved. Same way you are. They were saved in their heart. No sacrifice, burnt or oil or whatever, saved them. It was an act of obedience for them to do that. And they were saved by belief. Nothing changes. These people in the millennium are not saved by these offerings. They're saved because the belief in the King of all kings who's reigning on earth Gosh, how could you not believe in him? He's going to be reigning on earth for 1,000 years. I don't know. Some of them won't. And you're saved because you believe in Jesus. The Old Testament believed in God knowing Jesus was coming. We believe in God knowing Jesus came. They're going to believe in the millennium, those humans that go in that aren't saved going in, actually be their children that are born to them, because the ones going in will be saved. The children born in that millennium will be saved because they believe in the Jesus that reigns. It's all about belief. So all this is not strange to me that we would have sacrifices in the millennium, because it's a memorial. We do something called communion. We don't do it because the grape juice and bread save us. We do it to remember. It is the same in the millennium. Many churches will argue with you and say, that's why I don't read Ezekiel. It can't be true. That's dangerous grounds. Take your scissors and cut it out. I don't think so, because here's the thing. God said it, I believe it. Didn't have to be me, anything else. There will be sacrifices in the millennium in great detail for a memorial to Jesus. It is just that simple. Why? I don't know. God wanted it that way. Now, I'm not sure exactly where I stopped, but did I read 21 yet? I'm going to start there. Then he brought me out to the outer court and caused me to pass by the four corners of the court. And in fact, in every corner of the court, there were another court. And the four corners of the court were enclosed courts, 40 cubits long and 30 wide. All four corners were the same size. There was a row of building stones all around in them. Detail, detail, detail. All around the four of them, and cooking hearths were made under the rows of stones all around. And he said to me, these are the kitchens where the ministers of the temple shall boil the sacrifices of the people. And then they shared. And families ate, priests ate. It was a great fellowship. The temple was a place for sacrificing, cooking and eating, as well as for prayer and the spiritual activities of that time. The Christian church has been the poor form of this. And because of that, I believe we have a failing. The way the New Testament church was set up in Paul, Peter, John's time, they fellowshipped in homes. They always ate together. They shared. They prayed. They studied the scripture. Nobody got paid a salary. Now, prove it to me if they did. Paul said, I didn't take anything from you. He came in and set up his spot in the town as a tent maker. James, John, Andrew, Peter all went fishing when they were hungry. They had trades. If you're a pastor, I'm sorry this may step on your feet. I don't see salaries for pastors in the New Testament church. Don't see it. I can be proven wrong. This is the pattern that's set up here. Did the priests get to eat with them? Of course they did. Did they fellowship with people? Yes. It was a high old time. Will that happen in the millennium? Yes. They're going, it's a holiday. It's a festival. It's a feast day. That's where we get the word festival, feast day. It was fun. You asked God to forgive you. You ate with their friends. You had a wonderful day, and you praised God and asked Him to forgive your sins and blessed Him. And wow. I hope I get to go to some of those feast days and walk around the people, because you guys, this is what the New Testament church is supposed to look like. And he's bringing it back in the millennium. I'm continuing on, and we're going to get to watch the river in this one. I'm in Ezekiel 47, and I'm going to start with the very first verse. Then he brought me back to the door of the temple, and there was water flowing from under the threshold of the temple toward the east, for the front of the temple faced east. The water was flowing from under the right side of the temple, south of the altar. He brought me out of the way of the north gate and led me around the outside to the outer gateway that faces east. There was water running out the right side. Is that true in Jerusalem today? No. It's a desert. It's dry as a bone. You have to go quite a ways before you see the Jordan River. But this is the new picture, remember. I want to, at this point, talk about a couple of things that might be going on here. Water is a really great symbolism in the Bible. Psalm 46. 6:4, for instance, says, "There is a river whose streams shall make glad the city of God." King David, whether you know it or not, is a prophet. Many of the Psalms prophesy about the millennium. He says there will be a river flowing out of the city of God. Was there ever in King David's time? No. Is there now? No. Will there be? Yes, of course there will be. The Bible says there will be. Jeremiah, writing at the same time as Ezekiel in his second chapter, 13th verse, "For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters." That's what God calls himself. "And hewn themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water." God refers to himself as a fountain of living water. Look what's flowing out from the temple. Living water. Continue on, John. Let's lay New Testament on top of this. They're just inseparable as far as I can see. John 4:10. "Jesus answered and said to her, 'If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink,'" by the way, this is going back to the story of the woman at the well, "'give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." What did we say living water is? It's God. Remember, God, Jesus is actually quoting Jeremiah. They're the same. I love it. "The woman said to him, 'Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock?' Jesus answered and said to her," and you should remember this. This should be hidden deep in your heart. "Whoever drinks of this water," pointing to that well, "will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." Who is the living water? Jesus. When he followed the Israelites up out of the Red Sea, and he was the rock that followed them, when Moses struck, what came out of it? Living water. Do you know that was the theophany of Jesus walking with the Israelites then? That was him never forsaking him. He's all over the Old Testament. John is quoting Ezekiel, and Jeremiah is affirming the same thing. It is just like this. I love it. I just think it just sends goosebumps. You will note this, though, and I've talked a lot about this millennial temple. I just want to put this in so you're aware of this. Those of you who studied Revelation will, but it's a good reminder, and I'm going to take you to Revelation 21:22, because this will confuse some people if you don't get the difference in the time. "But I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. After the millennial period, after the 1,000 years, Jesus is king of the earth. King David is prince over the temple. We are priests and kings with him, ruling all over the earth. Human beings are scattering about the whole earth, and it's a new earth. All the islands have passed away. Every mountain's fallen down. There's living water flowing out of the temple. There's a millennial temple that's in full function, and people are being born. In Isaiah, you can get a better picture of those exact rules. They'll live to be 100 years old, and if they're not saved, God takes them out right then. If they get saved, they live longer, but they have children. It implies that if they're saved, they might live 1,000 years. They might have lots of children, but those children in the last generation of that 1,000 years, some of them listen to the lie of Satan, because he's loosed for a season from the pit. And in that end of that last 1,000 years, when he's loosed, he talks some of them into rebelling against God. They have to be under 100 years old, because if they're not saved by 100, they're dead. So these are young people. And he leads them in a final Gog-Magog battle. Don't be confused. There's two different ones. There's the Ezekiel 38 and 39 one. There's the end of John. There's the end of the millennial. Another Gog-Magog rises up, because Satan doesn't have anything new. He's going to use the same old story. And God is so angry, he wipes them out from heaven, and they're gone. There's not even a battle. But so when John has seen that, he's seen that last Gog Magog, and that's when he says, he's looking ahead to the new heavens and new earth, and he said, "I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. So at the end of the millennium, there is new heaven and new earth. Old things are passed away. All things are new. And the temple is gone. The earth is gone. And we're in what John the Beloved says is a new heaven and new earth, where the only temple we will ever need is God the Almighty Father and Jesus the Lamb. And I can't tell you any more than that, because there's no place in the Bible that talks any more past that. But isn't that exciting? I'm continuing on in verse 3. And when the man went out to the east with the line in his hand, here we are measuring again, guys. Details, details. He measured 1,000 cubits, and he brought me through the waters. Now, I want you to just think of the picture he's going to do. Ezekiel is literally walking with Jesus. And he's amazed because there's water coming out of the temple. Now, would Ezekiel know the real temple before it was destroyed? Absolutely. He was trained to be a priest. This new millennial temple, there's water flowing. So Jesus takes him this far. The water came up to my ankles. Again, he measured 1,000 and brought me through the waters. The water came up to my knees. Start picturing this. He's probably thinking, I wonder if I know how to swim. Again, he measured 1,000 and brought me through. The water came up to my waist. Again, he measured 1,000, and it was a river I could not cross, for the water was too deep, the water in which one must swim, a river that could not be crossed. He said to me, Son of man, have you seen this? Then he brought me and returned me to the bank of the river. I want to assert here, as we're summing up, Jesus most often, when he was on earth, referred to himself as Son of Man. It was important that he become human so that he could be the perfect sacrifice. He couldn't have come down in his deity as his theophany when he walked in the Old Testament, as he, you know, came to fight for Joshua, and as he came as the burning bush. He couldn't have laid that down as a sacrifice on the cross, because that wasn't human. He had to take on the DNA of part human, part God, to be able to be the perfect sacrifice for us. Otherwise, we wouldn't have had redemption. So when Jesus referred to himself, he called himself the Son of Man. There is no other prophet in all the Bible who refers to himself more often as Son of Man. I think it's telling, because I think Ezekiel walks with Jesus. I think this guide, this theophany, this God that stepped down into his human spiritual form so that he could help Ezekiel, is Jesus Christ himself. We call that a theophany, when God steps down to earth. It's all over, guys. It's all over the Old Testament. And I think because there's such a kinship with these two, Ezekiel refers to himself as Son of Man. But that's Jesus' term for himself more than any other in the Bible. I think it's interesting. Continuing on in verse 7. When I returned there along the bank of the river. Now remember, this is that very deep river we're talking about. Were very many trees on one side and the other. And he said to me, this water flows toward the eastern region. No surprise, everything's east. It's referring to God, goes down into the valley and enters the sea. When it reaches the sea, its waters are healed. Note this, not salt. The sea becomes fresh. The living water heals the ocean. Jews do not like ocean. They're not seafaring people, and they don't like it. They're superstitious about it. In fact, when Dan, the northern tribe, he was the probably the tribe the Antichrist is coming from, the misfit, the one who lost his heritage. When they became seafarers, it goes against every grain of a Jewish belief. They hate the ocean. So the fact that God is bringing this living water down to the sea to be healed, a Jew would just, they'd be up dancing with tambourines. And it shall be that every living thing that moves, wherever the rivers go, will live. There will be a very great multitude of fish, because these waters go there. For they will be healed, and everything will live wherever the river goes. It shall be that fishermen will stand by it from En Gedi to En Eglon. That means from the north to the south, from the very furthest north to the very furthest south, this river is. They will be places for spreading their nets. Their fish will be of the same kinds of fish of the Great Sea, always Mediterranean, Great Sea, exceedingly many, but its swamps and marshes will not be healed. They will be given over to salt. Now listen why. The marshy edges are going to still be salt. That doesn't make sense, but they will be, and here's why. Along the bank of the river, as a side of that, will grow all kinds of trees used for food. Their leaves will not wither, and their fruit will not fail. They will bear fruit every month because their water flows from the sanctuary. Their fruit will be for food, and their leaves for medicines. The reason there has to be salt is because that's part of the performance that priests have to do in preparing meats. And so God has it figured out. We're just the edges. The marshes will remain salt, so there will be plenty of salt for the priests for the sacrifice times. But the rest of the water is fresh. That doesn't make sense, does it? Edge is salt, the rest isn't. God can do anything, and that's what he chooses to do. Joel 3 has an interesting sideline here, and I'm in the 18th verse. And it shall come to pass in that day. This is the end of times. When Joel is the master of saying, in that day, when you said to him, that was his phrase. In that day that the mountain shall drop down new wine, the hills shall flow with milk. This is the millennial period. And all the rivers of Judah shall flow with waters, and a fountain shall come forth. Where from? Of the house of the Lord, and shall water the valley of Shittim. That is Armageddon. It's going to be fresh water. And this is not happening now in Israel, but Joel says the same thing. Zechariah 2. Let's do Zechariah 14:8. And it shall be in that day, millennial period, that living water shall go out from Jerusalem. Did Ezekiel just tell you the exact same thing? How many times do we have to see it before it's true? Half of them toward the former sea and half of them toward the hinder sea. In summer and winter it shall be. I did give you a picture of what the Temple River looks like. It's big. It looks nice. I think we're going to be maybe water skiing and fishing. It looks really great to me. Look what John says in John 7:37. On the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out saying, if anyone thirsts, this goes back to what he said, told his people, I'm the living water. Told the woman at the well, I'm the living water. What flows out of the temple in the millennium? Living water. It's the same. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, he's quoting Ezekiel, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Jesus is speaking to a Jewish audience. And he's saying, you remember those living waters Ezekiel has been telling you about that's going to be coming? That's me. Do you remember that promise in Ezekiel about the temple being having living waters flowing out? That's me. Don't be dismayed that I'm going to be dying on the cross in a few days. Because I'm that living water that Ezekiel promised you, and Zechariah promised you, and Daniel talked about it, and Hosea, and Joel, and Amos. I'm it. I'm the living water that's going to be flowing out of that temple. Don't be dismayed, because you're looking at the living water. And those Jewish men, those friends of his, those rabbis, those studiers of the Torah, when he said that to them, that would be John and Andrew and Bartholomew and Thaddeus, those guys sitting around him would be going, what? You're the living water? See, we blow those verses off because we haven't studied Ezekiel. Ezekiel said, in that day, in that millennial day, in the kingdom of God, out from the temple would be flowing living water. And Jesus knows those guys have read and studied that. They know that. They know the prophets. They've got to memorize. And he said, you're looking at him. I'm going to die in a couple of days. But don't be dismayed. remember what I tell you. And see, when you put these verses like this, I've read that 100 times, not understanding Ezekiel already promised that. See the importance of Ezekiel? Continuing on in verse 13, thus says the Lord God, these are the borders by which you shall divide the land as an inheritance among the 12 tribes of Israel. Joseph shall have 2 portions. You shall inherit it equally with one another, for I raise my hand in an oath to give it to your fathers, and this land shall fall to you as your inheritance, unless the millennial kingdom happens. Unless it does. And unless those portions of land are given exactly like God promised Jacob, then God's a liar, and this is all for naught. You understand the millennium has to happen, because these promises that God said, you will inherit the kingdom, and it's going to be from this border to this border, and when the spies came back with the bad report, and they were scared because of all the Nephilim in the infested Canaan, and they had to go wandering for 40 years, and then Moses didn't get to go in, and finally Joshua and Caleb bring them back, and those nasty Nephilim are still there. God said, you go in, and you take your land, and here's your borders. And he gave them the whole thing from top to bottom, and he said, it's yours, but you have to take it, and I will go with you. And they didn't do it all. They gave up too soon. So that promise was never fulfilled. The land was there. God kept it, but they never took the promise. For God's word to be complete, the millennium has to happen, and they have to inherit all the land that God promised them. Do they have it today? No. They have like a slither. Don't let anyone tell you that they have. Yeah, a little bit. Tiny bit. This is a fulfillment of the promise. And so that you know, he's going to nail it down again. This shall be the border of the land to the north, from the great sea by the road to Hethon is the one. I mean, he's going to give you details just in case you missed before. To Zedan, Hamath, Barathoth, Sibraim, which is between the border of Damascus and the border of Hamath, to Hazar Hittan, which is in the border of Haran. Thus the boundary shall be from the sea to Hazar Enon, the border of Damascus, and as far, and as for the north, northward, it is the border of Hamath. This is the north side. He said it every which way but loose where that north side is, and it's far. By the way, there is no Syria anymore. That's ours. That's God's land. On the east side, you shall mark out the border from between Haran and Damascus and between Gilead and the land of Israel along the Jordan and along the eastern side of the sea. This is the east side. Detail, detail, detail. Just in case you missed it, he means this. The south side toward the south shall be from Tamar to the waters of Meribah by Kadesh along the brook of the great sea. This is the south side toward the south. The west side shall be the great sea from the southern boundary until one comes to a point opposite Hamath. This is the west side. And I gave you some ancient maps just in case you're interested, because the truth is in the details. This is not an allegory for you. I don't know if you have southern, northern, eastern, western borders, but most of your borders on your body are not named by cities. These are real places. This is a real kingdom that's coming soon to a millennium near you. Continuing on, verse 21. Thus you shall divide this land among yourselves according to the tribes of Israel. It shall be that you will divide it by the lot as an inheritance for yourselves and for the strangers who dwell among you and who bear children among you. They shall be to you as native born among the children of Israel. They shall have an inheritance with you among the tribes of Israel. And it shall be that in whatever tribe the stranger dwells, there you shall give him his inheritance, says the Lord. That stranger, by the way, was Gentiles. There will be Gentiles in the millennium that get saved. Not everybody that goes into the millennium are Jews. There are Gentiles that do not take the mark. They're few. They're few. And they hide out and they get saved and they stay true. Those people, those Gentiles, will go into the millennium with the Jews because they're believers. You see, it's all about Jesus. I don't want to be left behind because I don't want to be hiding out knowing my head's going to get cut off if I don't take the mark. I don't want that. That's why I've asked Jesus in my heart. I'm looking forward to getting caught up in the skies. But there are some, quote, quote, cold-blooded church members, quote, quote, who've never asked Jesus in their heart, and they will get left behind. But I have a feeling those are the ones that will turn to the Bible and say, oh, my gosh, I missed it. And those might be able to hide out. There will be some, not many. Most of them will get chopped, and we'll see them in Revelation under the throne with the palm leaves. But there will be some Gentiles that will survive that have not taken the mark that love Jesus in the tribulation, and they will get to go into the millennium with the Jews. And he's saying they're going to be welcome in the heritage too because they're believers. They are. I mean, we're believers. And that's not us. We're priests and kings. I'm the last chapter. Ta-da! Here we go, guys.
I like all those restaurants,
though.
Yeah. I do, too.
Yeah, they look good.
We like to eat in this place, don't we? This is more about the temple. Continuing on, I am in Ezekiel 48, verse 1. Now, these are the names of the tribes. From the northern border along the road to Hethlon, at the entrance of Hamath to Hazar Azan, the border of Damascus northward in the direction of Hamath, there shall be one section for Dan. Please note, Dan is restored in the millennial kingdom. His name is not mentioned when the... In Revelation, when there are 12,000 witnesses from each of the 12 tribes, which makes the 144,000 young Jewish virgin witnesses, Dan's tribe is not there, which means they are going through the tribulation in full force. But some of them make it through the tribulation. We know that because they're here and become believers because Dan's the first one mentioned. I love that. Restoration, God is a forgiver. He hates sin, but he has come to forgive us if we will just turn to him. And evidently, Dan does that. For Dan, from its east to its west side, by the border of Dan, from the east side to the west, one section for Asher. By the border of Asher, from the east side to the west, one section for Naphtali. By the border of Naphtali, from the east side to the west, one section for Manasseh. By the border of Manasseh, from the east side to the west, one section for Ephraim. By the border of Ephraim, from the east side to the west, one section for Reuben. By the border of Reuben, from the east side to the west, one section for Judah. By the border of Judah, from the east side to the west, shall be the district which you shall set apart, 25,000 cubits in width, and in its length the same as one of the other portions, from the east side to the west, with a sanctuary in the center. Temples always in the center. And when you get a picture of this, where they lay the tribes out, it looks like a cross. I just think it's awesome. So Revelation 7 omits Dan, but he's restored because God is a God of restoration. And I love that. I love that Dan gets it and is restored. Verse 9, that means there's always hope for me. If God will forgive Dan, he'll forgive me and he'll forgive you too. Verse 9, the district that you shall set apart for the Lord shall be 25,000 cubits in length and 10,000 in width. To these, to the priests, the holy district shall belong. On the north, 25,000 cubits in length. On the west, 10,000 in width. On the east, 10,000 in width. On the south, 25,000 in length. The sanctuary of the Lord shall be in the center. It shall be for the priests of the sons of Zadok, who were sanctified, who have kept my charge, who did not go astray when the children of Israel went astray, as the Levites went astray. And this district of land that is set apart shall be to them a thing most holy by the border of Levites. You'll remember, we've talked about Zadok before. In the time of the kings, there was always an upheaval. And the Levites got way off. This is not the, you'll have to go back and read Chronicles, but Zadok stayed true. The one little tiny portion of the priest was a man named Zadok, and God never forgot that. And they get to be the priests in the millennial kingdom. Levites get to be servers in the temple, but they don't get to be priests because God never forgets. So Zadok is a big deal. Opposite the border of the priests, the Levites shall have an an area 25,000 cubits in length and 10,000 in width. Its entire length shall be 25,000, its width 10,000. And they shall not sell or exchange any of it. They may not alienate this best part of the land, for it is holy to the Lord. Keep your land. Verse 15. The 5,000 cubits in width at remain along the edge of the 25,000 shall be for general use by the city, for dwellings and common land, and the city shall be in the center. These shall be its measurements. The north side 4,500 cubits, the south side 4,500, the east side 4,500, the west side 4,500. Can you say square? The common land of the city shall be to the north 250 cubits, to the south 250, to the east 250, and to the west 250. The rest of the length alongside the district of the holy section shall be 10,000 cubits to the east and 10,000 to the west. It shall be adjacent to the district of the holy section, and its produce shall be for food for the workers of the city. It will be lush, by the way. In the millennium, we know there will be abundance of everything to eat. The workers of the city from all the tribes of Israel shall cultivate it. The entire district shall be 25,000 cubits by 25,000 cubits four square. You shall set apart the holy district with the property of the city. City is almost a mile and a half square. That's what he's saying. Big place. The open space for each side is for farm ground. Mile and a half square. If you can picture that, I'd say God has the best, wouldn't you? Pretty good looking. Verse 21, the rest shall belong to the prince. Now we know who the prince is. On one side and on the other of the holy district and of the city's property next to the 25,000 cubits of the holy district as far as the eastern border. And westward next to the 25,000 as far as the western border adjacent to the tribal portions. It shall belong to the prince. It shall be the holy district. And the sanctuary of the temple shall be in the center. Moreover, apart from the possession of the Levites and the possession of the city, which are in the midst of what belongs to the prince, the area between the border of Judah and the border of Benjamin shall belong to the prince. That's not surprising. The tribe of Judah, because the prince is tied to that, because that's Jesus' tribe. He's from the tribe of Judah. Lion of the tribe of Judah. 23. As for the rest of the tribes, from the east side to the west, Benjamin shall have one section by the border of Benjamin from the east side to the west. Simeon shall have one section by the border of Simeon from the east side to the west. Issachar shall have one section by the border of Issachar from the east side to the west. Zebulun shall have one section by the border of Zebulun from the east side to the west. Gad shall have one section. And by the border of Gad on the south side toward the south, by the border shall from Tamar to the waters of Meribah, by Kadesh along the brook to the great sea. This is the land which you shall divide by lot as an inheritance among the tribes of Israel, and these are their portions, says the Lord God. That's the original land that was promised to them, that they lost because they were foolish and began taking other idols, and they didn't take all the land away from the Nephilim, and they got intertwined with their gods and their women, and God took them out of the promised land, which is where Ezekiel's at. Ezekiel is living himself in the time when they've been taken out. They're captive. Ezekiel's a captive by Nebuchadnezzar in the Chebar region of Babylon. But God's letting Ezekiel see, this is what it's going to look like. Tell the tribes, I haven't forgotten you, and I will keep my promise. In a far distant future, you remember this and write it down. And I want you to so know that it's true. I'm going to give you such detail. I'm going to give you to the square inch where your tribe will be, that no one can argue with you. I just think the magnitude of these words are way more than measurements. It's God saying, I've got this down to the dot and the tittle. And I've said it, and it will be. Mark it down. Verse 30. These are the exits of the city. On the north side, measuring 4,500 cubits. The gates of the city shall be named after the tribes of Israel. The three gates northward, one gate for Reuben, one gate for Judah, and one gate for Levi. On the east side, 4,500 cubits, three gates. One gate for Joseph, One gate for Benjamin and one gate for Dan. There's Dan again. On the south side, measuring 4,500 cubits, three gates. One gate for Simeon, one gate for Issachar, one gate for Zebulun. On the west side, 4,500 cubits with their three gates. One gate for Gad, one gate for Asher, and one gate for Naphtali. That's all the 12 tribes of Israel. Dan is restored. I want to compare this with something. The end of Revelation, Revelation 21, verse 12. Also, she had a great and high wall with 12 gates, talking about the city that John's seeing, and 12 angels at the gates and the names written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. Three gates on the east, three gates on the north, three gates on the south, three gates on the west. Now the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. You think John and Ezekiel are seeing the same city? I think so, guys. There's only 2,000 years apart in the time they're writing, but God is taking them, and they are seeing the same thing. Detail, 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 Old and New Testament cannot be separated. I'm in verse 35. All the way around shall be 18,000 cubits, and the name of the city from that day shall be, and this is huge, guys. This is one thing, if you take away nothing else from tonight, the name of that new city is the Lord is there. If you speak Jewish, it's Yahweh Shammah. Yahweh is there. He hasn't been able to be present in Jerusalem today. He wasn't present in Ezekiel's time. If you remember, we saw the Shekinah glory, which is the Holy Spirit, leave that a temple in Ezekiel's time. We saw that. God hasn't been with them because they forsook him. And they got taken captive. They got taken to Babylon in three different stages. You know that story. And now in captivity, Ezekiel's getting to look at this new city, this new Jerusalem, this glorious millennial period where King David is prince and Jesus is king. And he doesn't know Jesus' name. He knows he's a king. And he knows he's kind of like God. Remember, this is before Jesus is born. 500 years before Jesus, Ezekiel calls him a king. He is. We know his name. We get the beauty of looking backwards. But here's what he's basically saying. To God is telling him, write this down. You saw the city and it's wonderful. And I'm so glad that you're going to go back and tell him. But be sure and tell him the end of this story. And here's the end. I'm there. The name of this city is the Lord is there. I no longer have forsaken you. I've no longer left you in captivity. Remember, they're in captivity when Ezekiel's writing this. I no longer have given you up to your own foolish ways because you've turned to me. And your new city is called, I am there. Do you know the hope that had to put in Ezekiel's heart? Because the message that he did from writing, we get to read it. And he did write it down. But he got to go back. Then he leaves his vision. And that's the end. Actually, that's how Ezekiel ends. You know that God is there. He gets to go back to his people, and he gets to give them the good news. Yep, you're in captivity. We know it's going to be 70 years, so yep. And Nebuchadnezzar's a rat. Yep, he's a murderer, yes. And you've been sinning. Yes, you have, and you deserve being here. But there is a hope. Never stop believing in this. And he begins telling them the story of the kingdom to come. And I want you to know when you pray, when you think about this, and every time you say the Lord's Prayer, I want you never to forget this. Thy kingdom come. Are you really mean that? Do you really pray for his kingdom to come? Because I do. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Come quickly. I want to be in your kingdom. I'm tired of the fighting on TV. I'm tired of family members that think you're cuckoo because you study the Bible verse by verse. I'm tired of being in trouble for standing for Him. I am tired of the Bible getting blasted by stupid publicists over news that make fun of somebody praying or quoting a scripture. I'm sick and tired of it. And God, I long for You to come. And I know when You come, I'm asking for Your kingdom to come. Because once we're raptured, there's 7 years. And we're in the wedding feast of the Lamb with the King. But when we come back, when that tribulation is over, and we mount up on our white horses behind the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who mounts this humongous white war horse. Revelation 19 says the skies roll back like a scroll, and every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord, because they look in the sky, and there's this humongous white war horse with a king on it, that down the side of his thigh says King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he puts his sword to the earth, and he battles for his people, and he goes to Petra, and he rescues his remnant, and we are standing or sitting on our white horses in the heavenlies, cheering Him on, because He doesn't need us. Does it all by Himself. And we're waiting, because we know once He gets that job done, we walk into the millennium with the King as a priest and king to serve forever with Him. And Ezekiel got to see it. Daniel saw it. Jeremiah writes about it. Isaiah gives explicit detail about that kingdom. And John the Beloved echoes with Peter and James and John. And they fit together like this. And the trouble with today's church is that they don't give their parishioners the hope of that kingdom that is to come. I don't have to go through the tribulation. I got a king coming for me. And He's not coming for me to walk around in heaven with a little harp in my hands and wear a white little frilly something and whistle all day. That's not what He's coming for me for. He's coming for me to know enough of this that I know my rights as a priest and a king, that in that millennial kingdom we will be serving Him and bringing those millennial born babies, children, to Jesus. And we're witnessing of what He has done. With the sacrifices, we're going to remember it. With the feasts, we're going to enjoy it. And with all the nations of the world, we're going to serve with the King of Kings. And we're going to get to be with hand in hand with people like Daniel and David and Ezekiel. And if I've taught you anything about this book, is that it is today. It is to turn from sin. That this nation needs to turn from sin and turn back to the God Yahweh, who's going to live there. The end of the story is He is going to live in that city. That's how Ezekiel ends. And there's not a finer ending anywhere. Father, I thank You for Ezekiel. I thank You that as we finish this, we are going to miss the challenge and the beauty of this book, and that it reminds us to seek out the Lord in dark times that we are facing, and that if we ever feel lost, we have a Savior. And God, I'm reminded, if anyone listens to this, that if they don't have Jesus, to ask You into their heart this very minute, not wait 1 second, because that trumpet is going to sound in the eastern skies, and we are going to be caught up in the twinkling of an eye to be forever in Your presence and serving with You. Oh God, prepare us. Prepare our hearts each day to be who You need us to be, so that in the kingdom to come, we will be pleasing to You. We love You and we worship You in Jesus' name. Amen.